Welcome to the weekly Hillside Sermon Podcast. We hope you enjoy your time with us as we learn to follow Jesus, love others, and build community. Let's join Pastor Ron as he shares from the Word of God.
We're going to continue this morning with our sermon series on the book of Acts, all right? And we're up to that place. We're up to Acts chapter 21, all right? There we are. Acts 21, verses 17 to 36, all right? This is something we've been looking at for a little while here, and what we've been seeing for the last several sermons on the book of Acts is that Paul has been traveling to Jerusalem, all right? Paul has been making his way back to Jerusalem. He's been on his third missionary journey, all right? He's been traveling different places. He's gone as far as Corinth, okay? He's been as far as Corinth. I'm sorry, I'm a little distracted. The back screen is doing a little funny stuff, but I'm going to not look there, okay? I try not to, so all right. We'll just do this. Okay, so Paul's been traveling on his third missionary journey. He got as far as Corinth, and now he's been making his way back to Jerusalem. And today we're going to see him go into the city, all right? So he's making his way there. We said that there are three reasons why he's coming to Jerusalem. The first is this money that he's collected from all these Gentile churches. He wants to bring them that money, and he wants to give it to the church in Jerusalem. There's been a famine there. There's been a lot of financial hardships there. And so he wants to give this financial gift to them. Second, he comes to Jerusalem because he's committed to the unity of the church. He is committed to saying, you know what, we are one in Christ. Even though as Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, we don't always agree on everything, we need to be together. We need to be God's people. We need to be spending time together. And Paul knows it's going to be challenging and difficult. But he says, you know what, I just believe in the unity of the church, all right? And then the third reason is he's being compelled by the Holy Spirit. Feels like God himself is calling him to go to Jerusalem, all right? And Paul doesn't know what's going to happen. He says this in Acts 20, and now, compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. Paul's going to Jerusalem. He's not sure what's going to happen to him there. He only knows it's going to be bad. He says, I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. But Paul keeps going. We saw last week that the brothers and sisters, the other brothers and sisters who saw Paul on the journey kept saying, don't go, don't go, don't go, don't go. Paul said, I'm going, all right? He kept going, and now he is just outside of Jerusalem. It's around 57 AD, and you need to get a little bit of background of what's happening in Israel at this time and what's happening in Jerusalem at this time. One of the most important things that's happening is that Israel, Judea, is ready to explode, all right? They are ready to rebel against Rome. The relationship between Israel and Rome has always been a little tenuous, all right? It's always been a little challenging. But in the last 15 years before this time, it has taken off, and it has reached new heights, and it's going to continue to go higher. In fact, less than, 9 years after this, in AD 66, there's going to be open rebellion, and the Jewish people are actually going to be able to, for a time, kick the Romans out. They're going to win some victories. They're going to have some places. They actually are free enough to make their own money, and so they get that. But by 70 AD, the Romans are going to just destroy the temple. They are going to wipe it out, and it's going to get crushed. And so what we've got going on here is that there is this readiness for revolt, all right? It kind of kicked off and really went into gear. Like I say, it was always a bit uncomfortable, but it really kicked into gear when a guy by the name of Herod Agrippa I died. He was the king in this area, and he was not great to Christians. He had James, the brother of John, his head cut off. But Herod had some Jewish blood in him, and he understood. He understood the Jewish religious sensitivities. He understood what was important to the Jewish people. And so he was able to work with them. He was able to kind of protect the synagogues. He protected the temple. And he was able to do that. But when he died, that's when things went off the rail. Because the emperors back in Rome kept sending proconsuls, rulers for this area. And it seemed like their intent was just to antagonize the Jewish people. I mean, it was like they tried to push every button they could to make the Jewish people angry. Some historians say, if you look at this, it looks like they're trying to get the Jewish people to revolt. They're trying to get them to throw off Rome. And so you've got this rising tension, this increasing tension, more pressure from Rome. You've got to comply. You've got to conform. You've got to get rid of your distinctiveness as Jewish people. Well, in response to the pressure from the proconsuls from Rome and so on, the Jewish people in Israel, they didn't cower. No, they got on their, you know, on their heels and they fought back. And Jewish nationalism increased significantly. They started more and more to just hate everything that wasn't Jewish. More and more they started to get rid of anything that was Greek, anything that was Roman, anything that was Gentile. And they said, we got to put Israel first. We got to take care of ourselves. And it became a combination of religion and politics. And they just were just deeply committed to saying, we are not going to be Roman. We are going to get rid of these Romans. There's a really interesting picture of it that I came across this week. There's an archaeologist by the name of Andrea Berlin, all right? And she did a study of what was called Roman red-slipped table vessels, all right? These are a couple of pictures of them. There's a picture, there's a plate there, all right? These were the things that at this time, throughout the Roman Empire, they were everywhere. You can find broken pieces of this pottery everywhere throughout the Roman Empire. You can find it in Egypt, you can find it in Asia, you can find it wherever it was, except for in Israel. Except for in Israel. The Jewish cities of Israel, there are some non-so-Jewish cities in Israel. There you find the red Roman, the red slipped table vessels. But the Jewish people, it was, you know, in some ways, it was one of the first boycotts. It was a boycott. And that put the pressure on each other. You better not have any of that Roman stuff in your house. You better not have any of that Greek stuff in here. You better not. And so there's just a complete lack of this pottery there, these vessels there. And what she says is that Jewish people getting rid of these vessels made a political statement of solidarity and affiliation with a traditional, simple, unadorned Jewish lifestyle, as well as demonstrating a unified opposition to the newly looming Roman presence. It's the academic way to say they boycotted. Right? It's like somebody today saying, I don't like your advertising. I'm not going to drink your beer anymore. I don't like your advertising or your political stance. I'm not going to shop in your store anymore. Right? It's been happening all along. You made me angry. You won't find any of this stuff there. And so that's part of that Jewish nationalism. And there was this commitment to being God's people and a commitment to the law and to the ceremonies and to the things that make us distinct. All right, and so you have this Jewish nationalism, and then you have a group that emerges. They've been around for a little bit, but the zealots start to call for open rebellion in any chance they can. They are ready to fight against the Romans, and there was a subsection of the zealots called the Sicarii. The subsection was called the Sicarii, and they were one of the first actual assassins. They were ninjas before ninjas. Really, honestly, they were trained assassins. And what they were is they were called Sicarii because they had these short daggers called sicars. And they would hide these in their clothes, and they'd go out, and a time of a festival was a time where there would be oftentimes time where they would go out. And they were able to just, in a crowd, they would kill either a Roman or somebody who was sympathetic to the Romans, somebody who was a compromiser, somebody who wasn't taking a hardline stance. And they would just assassinate people. There were thousands and thousands of these Sicarii, all right? And so the area is just ready to explode. And I think in some ways what they would have said is our very existence as a nation and as God's people is at stake. We must fight now. Silence is violence, whatever. Right? All those things that we can feel today and still understand. We've got to get involved. There is a battle for the soul of our nation going on. Israel Judea is ready to explode. Jewish Christianity has grown. There was some initial growth and then persecution, but now there's been additional growth in Jerusalem of Jews who have become Christians. All right, I'll show you the numbers later, but Jewish Christianity has grown in numbers, or I'll show you where it is in the text. It's grown in being zealous for the law. Again, it's for the Jewish Christians. They got caught up in all that Jewish nationalism as well. And so they become zealous for the law. And again, that creates a problem because for some it means they become increasingly anti-Gentile and even increasingly anti-Gentile Christian. It's one of the dangers, and again, I am thankful for our country. Please hear me clearly. I love our country, the freedoms that we have and that we enjoy. But we have to be careful that our commitment to our country never exceeds our commitment to Christ. That we never are so worried about our nation that we take on other Christians. The Jewish Christians did some of that, all right? So Jewish Christianity has grown. So we have this situation where it's more and more Israel first, and then Paul. Paul's bringing at least seven Gentile Christians with him to Jerusalem. So it's like a town that has declared, we don't drink Bud Light here. Now Paul's going to drive a Bud Light truck in. He is bringing these Gentiles in and saying, they're brothers, they're sisters in Christ. You got to know this is going to explode, right? And then there's also been a smear campaign specifically against Paul. And this is among the Jewish people hated Paul from when he ever became a Christian, right? He became a traitor, and now he was calling people to Christ, and he was saying, "Oh no, even Gentiles can be part of the true Israel." So the Jews hated Paul, but now the Jewish Christians, among the Jewish Christians, and I'll show you what exactly they said in a minute. All right, so that's the background stuff. All right, it was a volatile situation that Paul's walking into here, and so it would not be surprising to say this is going to be trouble, and it will be today. So what happens? Things start off great. Things start off great when Paul goes into the city. When we arrived at Jerusalem, the brothers and sisters received us warmly. We had this warm welcome. They loved us. They were excited about us. I don't know if they had a special group there who really liked Gentile Christians or whatever, but the initial greeting was great. The next day continues fine. Paul and the rest of us went to see James. All the elders were present. We've met James before, okay? He was the one who was in charge of the church in Acts 15 when they had the conference there. He's the half-brother of Jesus, and he becomes the leader of the church in Israel. So it's James in Jerusalem. So it's James and the elders, and it's interesting, where are the apostles? I mean, the church in Jerusalem started off being ruled by the apostles, and then it's James and the apostles, and now it's James and the elders. Well, the apostles are spread out. They're bringing the gospel. Peter is on his way or already in Rome. John is in Ephesus in Asia there, bringing the gospel. Others have gone to the east to bring the gospel. So now we have the church in Jerusalem with James and the elders. And they greet Paul warmly. And Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. So Paul gives a mission report, and again, he does it the way he always does it, giving God the glory, giving God the credit. He doesn't say, look at what I did. I went here. No, God did this through me. God did this through me. Be aware of pastors and missionaries who talk more about what they do than about what God does. When they heard this, they praised God. And so there's this initial meeting, and that goes on, and then with James and so on, and things start off great, but then James and company explain that there's a problem. That there's a problem, and it's specifically focused on Paul. Probably James who's speaking and just says they. Then they said to Paul, you see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed. You see how the church has grown. How Jewish people have come to Christ, and by the thousands. So again, there was a dip, and then after the persecution, they've come back, and the church has grown, and it's many thousands of people have believed. And then these words, and all of them are zealous for the law. All of them are deeply committed to their Jewish traditions. Now, when he says law here, it doesn't mean that it's the Ten Commandments and adultery and not lying and those kind of things. It's the ceremonial practices. That's what they're committed to. Those things that identify Jewish people as Jewish. It was observing the Sabbath. It was eating only kosher food. It was being circumcised. Those were the things, those ceremonial practices, all right? Now, the fact is, this was not a problem for Paul. Paul is fine with Jewish people continuing ceremonial practices as long as two things are in place. It's wherever Paul is, he's fine. You want to continue to do that as long as you remember two things. One is, you're not saved by your works, okay? These things don't save you. And number two, you can't force the Gentiles to do these things. You can't say everybody is required to do it. But Paul says, you know what, if you want to do it, that's fine. Just don't force it on anybody else. Good principle there, all right? It wasn't that they were zealous for the law that was the problem. This is the problem. That all these new Christians, all these Jewish Christians, they have been informed that. And the word there is they have been told over and over and over again. They have been catechized. It's actually the word for catechism. They have been catechized. They have been taught time and time again that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, to forget the law, and specifically telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs. So what they say is, you know what, Paul, it's interesting. It's not focused on the Gentiles. I'll come back to that. It's about the way he treats Jewish people. That he says, you don't have to worry about the law anymore. Don't worry about getting your kids circumcised anymore. It's simply, again, not true. It's a lie. The smear campaign is one that's not about Gentile Christians. Paul got into plenty of trouble for that. But this is about Jewish Christians and what Paul is teaching people who are Jewish who become Christians. And again, that's why I think it's all tied into that Jewish nationalism. Paul is teaching the Jews to turn away from Moses. And so they are people who, if Paul is seen, they will want to kill him. Because again, our nation is at stake here. Our very existence is at stake. And we need people in all parts of the empire to be committed to the law, to the ceremonies, to being Jewish. And if Paul is not teaching that, and that's what they were taught, they said, Paul is not. I want to think about this just for a minute. Because I think things happen to us when we are in these kind of situations, when we feel like it's a war, when we feel like we are involved in a battle, things happen to us. I think the Jewish Christians would have easily justified this lie. They would have first said, well, it wasn't really a lie. It was just a slight exaggeration. It was a misrepresentation. Okay, maybe Paul doesn't teach that, but he does say this. I heard that he said this once, and well, if they say that, then he means all of this as well. And so they would have justified it again because they were saying we are in a war for the very soul of our nation. I want to challenge you to think about, and I don't want to address whether we're in a war or not, but when we start using war language, especially against other Christians, liberals and conservatives, when we start using war language, we are in a dangerous place. There was a playwright about 400 years before this, a Greek guy, Aeschylus, and he said something that is still true today. In war, truth is the first casualty. In war, truth is the first casualty. If we are at war, I can lie to you. If we are at war, it's okay if I stretch the truth. If we are at war, if everything is on the table, then I need to be willing. And I just think, as I look at the way Christians talk to each other today, and the liberals and conservatives, each of the ends, the lies that are being told about each other, well, maybe they're just slight misrepresentations. No, friends. And we justify it because it's a war. I'm sorry, Ron, you got to wake up. You got to start yelling about those liberals, and you got to start yelling about those liberal Christians, and you got to start. And if you're not telling exactly the truth, that's okay because they're liars. And so we have to lie. No, we don't. This is wrong. It was wrong in their day. It's wrong in our day. Enough of that. So James says, look, here's the problem. Everybody believes, Paul, that you are teaching the Jewish Christians to just forget circumcision, forget Sabbath observance, all that stuff. So they offer a possible solution. What shall we do, they say? They will certainly hear, people like Jewish Christians here, that you have come. So do what we tell you. Here's their plan, all right? There are four men with us who have made a vow. Again, these are Jewish Christians, and they have made an Israelite Nazarite. It's probably a Nazarite vow, a time of special discipline and spiritual discipline and of growing closer to God. You wouldn't cut your hair and all this, and you wouldn't drink, you wouldn't enjoy that. And it would end with a time of purification, a week of purification, and then some pretty expensive sacrifices. And so what they say is, we got these four guys who are going to be doing this. You take them, and you join in their purification. You could do that. You could come along just for those last purification rites and just be with them for that weak part of it. You join in their purification rites and money, you know, we put your money where your mouth is, right? And pay their expenses. It would have been a lot of money. You pay the sacrifices so that they can have their head shaved, so that they can be done with this. so that they can have fulfilled their Nazirite vow. So Paul, if you do this, if you go through ritual cleansing, if you pay for their sacrifices, then everyone will know that there is no truth in these reports about you, but that you yourself are living in obedience to the law. This is going to convince them. And then again, it's really interesting. As for the Gentile believers, we've written to them our decision that they should abstain from food, sacrifice to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. That's Acts 15. They're not worried about the Gentiles. They're worried about what Paul is teaching the Jewish Christians. And so they said, that's what we got to focus on, and here's the solution. And Paul, you know, could be stubborn. He always made his own decisions, but he didn't make them on his own. This time, Paul agrees to it. Paul listens to him. He says, okay, you know what? If you think that's best, I'll trust you on this. And I will go through this. So the next day, Paul took the men and purified himself along with them. Now, I want you to see how this is going to work. So we have to get a picture in our mind. This is the temple complex in Jerusalem. All right, at the time of Paul, this is what the temple would have looked like. The temple itself was here, with the Holy of Holies in the back part, the holy place in the front part. All right, the rest of it was different courts. There was the court of the priests, the court of the men, the court of the women, the Gentile court, all that. And then outside of the temple was what's called a mikveh. And this is a ritual bathhouse, a ritual bathing place. This is where Paul would have started, all right? He took these men and purified himself along with them. Then he went to the temple to give notice of the date when the days of purification would end, and the offering would be made for each of them. So he's at the mikveh, he does the rituals there, and then he goes into the temple area, perhaps enters through those gates there, goes underneath, all right, like entering into a stadium, and then you come out over here. Now, the first place that Paul would come to is what was called the court of the Gentiles, and this is going to be important for us to understand what this is, all right? That green area is where all the Gentiles could go. They could come to the temple, and they could pray. They could only be in that green area. The red area was off limits. That was forbidden territory. No Gentile could go there. You might be able to notice it. I don't know how clear it is back there, but there was about a 3-foot-high barrier around the whole court of the, between the court of the Gentiles and the temple itself. About a 3-foot-high barrier. And they found a couple of the inscriptions that were placed regularly on this barrier. It said this: no foreigner, no Gentile, may enter within the barricade which surrounds the temple and enclosure. Anyone who is caught trespassing will bear personal responsibility for his ensuing death. The Jewish people had permission from Rome to kill anyone, even a Roman citizen, any Gentile who went across that barrier, any Gentile who went beyond the court of the Gentiles, they had permission to kill him. No trial, no questions, kill him whenever they got close to the temple, all right? And the people who killed him had no responsibility, all right? So that's the court of the Gentiles. Paul would have gone through that. Because he's Jewish, he would have been able to go right into the temple, and he would have set up the sacrifices that were going to take place in 7 days. So Paul, during these 7 days, goes and does some ritual bathing again. He goes into the temple on occasion. And then, again, it's just, you know, it's God at work in it. But later in the week, someone recognizes Paul. And it's actually a Jewish person from Ephesus. Okay? So let's put Paul here. We'll make Paul this guy. We'll bring him into the court there, all right? So Paul is there, and he's praying or doing whatever. And when the 7 days were nearly over, some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple. Where's Asia? All right. Where is it? It's up in this area. Capital of Asia is Ephesus. That's where they're from, because they recognize somebody else from Ephesus. Probably they've gone to celebrate Pentecost. Paul was getting to Israel in time to celebrate Pentecost, and so that's probably why they came, for the same reason. So they're in the temple, and they're celebrating Pentecost, all right? They're excited to be in Jerusalem. They're happy and so on, and so then we'll make them smaller too to put them in this place, all right? And then they see Paul. And they're not so happy anymore. Don't know if they heard his voice first and maybe heard him preaching in the streets, but they see Paul and they make a false accusation. This is when the riot starts. They stirred up the whole crowd and they seized him, shouting, "Fellow Israelites, help us! This is the man who teaches everyone everywhere. A little bit of an exaggeration, right? Everyone everywhere against our people and our law and this place. Again, this is not true. Paul never preached against the law, against the temple, against the Jewish people. He preached Jesus as the fulfillment of Judaism, all right? And then they play their ace. And besides, he has brought Greeks into the temple and defiled this holy place. He broke the law, and he deserves to die along with those he brought. This also is not true. Luke tells us in the next verse, they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian. That's why I say they're from Ephesus. And we know Trophimus is with Paul. We were told that earlier. They had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with Paul and assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple. They saw him out. They said, well, if he took him there, I'm sure he took him here. I don't think I need to tell you what happens when we assume, but it's not good, all right? Watch out for your assumptions. Watch out for your assumptions. They just assumed, well, if Paul took him there, I'll bet he took him here. So they make a false accusation that he brought a Greek into there, and then they try to kill him. They try to kill Paul. The whole city was aroused, and the people came running from all directions. All right, so again, here's the temple. I want to turn it a little bit so we can get the city in here. Okay, so really the same building, a little different representation. The green area is the court of the Gentiles, and there's Paul right there. Apparently, these guys started to yell, and the word travels quickly, and people started running from all over the city. They're coming into the temple area because we got Paul. We got Paul, and the Jewish people want to kill him because he's a traitor. The Jewish Christians want to kill him because he brought a Greek into the temple and so on, and because he's teaching Jewish people not to follow the law. The whole city was aroused, and people came running from all direction. Seizing Paul, they dragged him from the temple, and immediately the gates were shut. So this mob is there, continues to grow. They take Paul outside of the temple, over probably into the Gentile area, the court of the Gentiles. All right, they bring him out there, and he's there. And they shut the doors of the temple. All of these doors into the temple area are closed. And it's kind of a picture. Paul will never go into the temple again. He will never be allowed into the temple again. The mob continues to grow. People are there, and they're angry, and they're yelling, and they're not thinking very clearly, but they don't care. They just want blood. That's the way it is in mobs. So again, they try to kill Paul. And then the Romans, it's actually the Romans who come to the rescue. While they were trying to kill him, news reached the commander of the Roman troops that the whole city of Jerusalem was in an uproar. Everybody's going crazy. This ruler is a guy by the name, or the leader of the troops. There are about 1,000 of them. His name is Claudius Lysias, all right? And he is in what's called the Antonius Fortress. So let me show you where that is, all right? Here's this. There's all this mob. They're in that part of the temple, probably. The Antonius Fortress is here, all right? It's off, you can see it's connected to the temple. When Herod built a temple, he was smart enough to put barracks right next to the temple. And so that's where Claudius is. Again, Romans are going to be red, all right? So we'll shrink him down. He's standing maybe on top of that. He's heard everybody yelling, and he's there. And so he ends up looking over the crowd there. He sees that Paul is in trouble. He sees that they're trying to kill somebody. And so he at once took some officers and soldiers and ran down to the crowd. So he leaves that place up there, runs down the stairs, grabs who knows how many soldiers, and they all go out. I mean, this was crazy in church, right? You got all these Roman soldiers here. When the rioters saw the commander and his soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Now, Claudius is still more interested in peace than justice. And so the commander came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He doesn't say, who's guilty here? What are you charging him with? No, he assumes. In fact, he assumes that Paul is a terrorist, an Egyptian terrorist. We'll see that next week. But he assumes Paul is a terrorist. And for the rest of the book of Acts, Paul will be basically in chains for the next 7 chapters. Having arrested him, then Claudius asked who he was and what he had done. Paul doesn't even get a chance to answer. He doesn't He doesn't speak. The crowd is yelling. Some in the crowd shouted one thing and some another. And since the commander could not get at the truth because of the uproar, he ordered that Paul be taken into the barracks. So they're going to take Paul from here and bring him into the fortress. So they bring him along here. He's surrounded by the troops. When Paul reached the steps, this is how angry and upset the Jewish people were, and the Jewish Christians, I think, also with them. When Paul reached the steps, the violence of the mob was so great, he had to be carried by the soldiers. So Paul is there, and then they carry him. And the crowd that followed kept shouting, "Get rid of him. Get rid of him. Kill him." And that's where we're going to stop for today. But this scene maybe reminds you of another one that had taken place a little earlier in Jerusalem back when Jesus was crucified, right? Luke talks about it in chapter 23. He says, the whole crowd shouted, Jesus, Pontius Pilate was trying to help Jesus go free. But the whole crowd shouted, away with this man. Crucify him. Crucify him. And so now what they did to Jesus, yelling for his death, they're doing to Paul. All right, what do we learn? What do we draw out of this? Aside from the fact that it's a pretty exciting story, right? I mean, what do we learn? I have four things here I want to suggest that we take home with us, all right? First of all, I think Paul models Christ-like behavior throughout this thing. If we want to know how to handle pressure and stress and unfairness and lies, Paul models that. He starts just by giving God to glory in his report, or God the glory to God in the report, in his report, right? He gives God the glory, and he says, you know, it's not I who did this, but it's Christ through me who did this. It's Christ who did this. It's God who did this. He's willing to listen to James. He has humility. That's Christ-like. And he doesn't attack those who are attacking him. All right? He knows God's in control. And so he's not going to strike back. He's not going to fight back. He's going to trust that God will take care of him. So he models Christ-like behavior. The second thing, again, I mentioned it earlier, but we must be careful when we feel like we are at war. I mean, sometimes we do have times where we really maybe are at war, both literally war or in a big battle with other Christians or other non-Christians. But if you ever are there, if we ever are there, we might be really careful because, again, in war, truth is the first casualty. We tend to lie and we justify it and rationalize it. Third thing I thought is just a reminder we're not very smart when we're in a mob. I mean, be really careful when you're in mobs because mobs are bodies without brains. Mobs are bodies without heads. But most importantly, wherever we are, God is still in control. God knew this was going to happen. Paul didn't know exactly what was going to happen, but Paul says, God told me. God is there. It doesn't make it easy. It doesn't make it fun. But we can trust that God is still in control. And so you and I, living in the world in which we live, can continue to stay faithful and love and serve and speak the truth. We are more than welcome to do that. It's essential that we do that. We speak the truth. But we also then recognize it's in God's hands. And he will make things new. Not us, but it's him who will make all things new. Let's pray together. Father, sometimes we feel like we need to take matters into our own hands, just like those Jewish Christians back in Paul's day. That we're worried and we're scared and we feel like we're losing. Father, remind us that we are called to action, yes, but we're also called to trust you and to honor you even as we seek to serve you and fight for you. So help us to speak the truth in love. Help us to be full of truth and grace. And Father, remind us that our only hope is in Christ alone. We pray this in his name. Amen.
Thanks again for joining us this week. For more information on upcoming events at Hillside, please join us at hillsidegr.org.